Turn with me to Revelation 18. We're headed to Isaiah 21, have no fear. I do apologize, I don't have a written outline this week. There were some things, one in a row is the personal best. I had the best of intentions, but life and ministry intervened. I'll try to call out major signposts as we go. Revelation 18. Before we embarked on our study in Isaiah, we undertook, I think it ended up being 6 weeks, looking at Israel past, present, and future. Looking at how Israel got to the state that she was in at the time Isaiah was prophesying, and also looking at the future of Israel, the Israel that Isaiah was prophesying of, both short-term and long-term. Looking back, I think that was a really good investment. I think that was something really good that the Lord led us to, because it's allowed us to proceed at a pretty decent clip through Isaiah without having to constantly go back and refresh ourselves about the historical or the prophetic landscape. If you weren't here for that, if you're joining us in progress in Isaiah and you find yourself a little bit overwhelmed at times, you might go back and listen to that six-part study. It might help ground you in the things that we're talking about. But that said, even though the intention of that was so that we wouldn't have to constantly cross-reference, there's some prophecy that's so specific and concrete, it almost compels our attention. And that's why we're going to start off in Revelation 18 tonight, because there's some correspondence between Revelation 18 and Isaiah 21 that you got to see. You gotta put eyes on. So we're going to start off in Revelation 18 and look at it, and then we'll go to Isaiah 21 and look at it again. Revelation 18. One of the threads in Revelation is, of course, the rise of Antichrist, who we know is not the opposite of Christ so much as he is a counterfeit Christ, one who claims to be the Savior of the world. He comes on his future historical landscape, the prophetic landscape, as one of several world leaders. And his initial claim to fame is, it seems, that he brokers a peace treaty between Israel and her enemies. And the fact that a peace treaty is necessary prompts some to speculate that the Ezekiel 38-39 war might immediately precede those events, that war in which Iran, Russia, Turkey, and some other allies, without warning, attack Israel, only to have God thwart the attack. There's nothing in Scripture that demands that happen before the tribulation. Some people believe that it does. I could go either way on it. But what we know for sure is that something prompts Israel to enter into a peace treaty with her neighbors to enter into a treaty with her. And that treaty kicks off a 7-year period that, as I just mentioned, we colloquially refer to as the tribulation. Scripture calls it by a lot of names: the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of war and famine and pestilence and plague and earthquakes and other natural disasters, which Scripture tells us is God's judgment against the nation for the nation's sin and his chastening against Israel, his chastening with the intention of bringing Israel to repentance. And halfway through the 7 years, this is review for most of us, but it bears on our study tonight. Halfway through the 7 years, Antichrist has gone from one of several world leaders to the world leader. He has consolidated political power. And at the 3.5-year mark, political power apparently isn't enough for him. He enters the Jewish temple, the rebuilt temple, and sets up an image of himself and demands that image be worship. That's the abomination of desolation we read about in Daniel, we read about in Matthew 24 and other places. So he now has consolidated political power and religious power, apparently with the support and acquiescence of a one world religion, an ecumenical religious movement that will agree with him, that will come alongside him, that will kowtow to him, that will worship him as he demands. So by the end of the tribulation, going fast obviously, by the end of the tribulation, Antichrist sits at the hub of a political, a religious, and along with that, a commercial empire. He sits at the hub of a commercial, political, and religious world empire that Revelation collectively refers to by the name, what? Babylon. I love you guys. There's a lot about Babylon that we don't understand. It's one of the things that prophecy buffs love to speculate about simply because there's a lot that's unknowable. And so that invites us in, that tantalizes us. But in Revelation 17, Babylon is referred to as a mystery. Now that's a technical term. We know a mystery in Scripture is something that's concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. I personally don't believe the fullness of the mystery of Babylon has been revealed yet. I think at best we see through a glass dimly. I don't think that we have access to the fullness of the revelation necessary to really apprehend everything that's going on. It's one of the things that makes Revelation 17 and 18 difficult to wrap our heads around. But all of that said, Babylon, that name in and of itself says something. Babylon in Scripture always points us to what? Sin, and more specifically, rebellion. Babylon is always synonymous with rebellion, all the way back to its first appearance in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, erected by people rebelling against God. And we have in Revelation 17 and 18, we have spiritual Babylon. We have the harlot, the false religion, that up to this point has aligned itself with Antichrist, worshiping Antichrist, at war with the saints of the true and living Christ. And in Revelation 18, we have commercial Babylon, the economic system that somehow is intertwined with this one world religion, fornicating with it, Scripture says. Well, Revelation 17, spiritual Babylon comes to a screeching halt. Revelation 17, spiritual Babylon is destroyed. And the sense we have, there's a few different ways that this might go, but the sense that we have is that spiritual Babylon had outlived her usefulness to Antichrist. He got to the point where he no longer needs or desires the religious structure of this harlot, this one world religion. He only wants direct, complete, absolute, unmitigated worship. He doesn't need the systems or the structure anymore. So it seems that spiritual Babylon is actually destroyed by Antichrist. That seems weird at first until we recognize that fits a pattern that we've seen all the way through Isaiah, right? Where God uses one evil power as an instrument of judgment and then brings along another power to judge the first power. Think about Assyria. Evil as evil can get, right? But an instrument in God's hands to wreak judgment on those in rebellion against God. But when Assyria's mission is complete, when her usefulness to God is at an end, he brings along the Medes and the Persians to judge Assyria. We're going to see more about that before we're done tonight. But Revelation 17, spiritual Babylon, this one world religion aligned with Antichrist, is destroyed. Revelation 18, commercial Babylon, the economic system in cahoots with spiritual Babylon, raping and pillaging the world economically, also comes to an abrupt and violent end. Revelation 18, after these things, John writes, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And that repetition, that could refer to spiritual and then commercial Babylon, or it could refer to the economic system and the city at which that system is based. I don't know what I think. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Okay, that's great, Patrick. Why are we spending so much time here? So that these prophecies are first and foremost on our mind as we go back to Isaiah 21 and read through these prophecies when they first appear. So Isaiah 21, beginning in verse 1, the burden. And every time we see that, we remind ourselves that means the judgment against the wilderness of the sea. Well, that's cryptic, except not really. That's God being ironic, maybe a little sarcastic, because a big part of Babylon, the part that is along what we would call the Persian Gulf, was called in Isaiah's day the land of the sea. So God is being a little ironic, maybe a little sarcastic. Yet, not for long. Those beach communities, yeah, they're going to be desert. It's going to be wilderness by the time we're done. Remember, we're now back in 8th century BC. And tiny little Judah is hemmed in on all sides. Under threat specifically from the big bad of her day, the Assyrian Empire. She's surrounded. She's threatened. She's scared, Judah is. And she's contemplating all kinds of alliances. Nations that might partner with Judah to stand against the evil empire. In chapters 19 and 20, the last couple that we saw Judah consider were Ethiopia and Egypt. And God, through Isaiah, said to Judah, yeah, don't do it. Chapters 19 and 20, don't look to Ethiopia and Egypt for help. Don't pursue an alliance with them. Why not? Because it's going to end very, very badly for them. They might look strong now. They won't prevail. And God showed in detail through Isaiah how thoroughly their defeat would be. Well, chapter 21, God is delivering a similar message. He's saying, Judah, don't pursue an alliance with Babylon either. Their destiny isn't going to be any better. It's not going to turn out any better for them than it's going to for Ethiopia and Egypt. Now, Babylon, at the time that Isaiah is speaking, it was 712 or so when he was speaking the prophecies against Egypt and Ethiopia. So it's probably around that same time. Babylon was hardly a threat to Assyria. But in times to come, when we get to Isaiah 39, we're going to see Babylon approach Judah, specifically approach King Hezekiah, with a proposal. Hey, join with us. We're stronger than we used to be, and you guys managed to turn back the Assyrians for some reason. Judah's going to say no. Again, Isaiah 39 gives us the details. But other small nations say yes to Babylon, nations like Elam and Media. But once Babylon had achieved her objective and overthrown Assyria, that happens in 625 BC, Babylon didn't need the Edomites and the Medes anymore. And so Babylon turns on them. Elam and Media go from allies to conquests. Instead of ruling with Babylon like they expected, like they'd been promised, when Babylon said, hey, Come form a League of Nations with us, align with us. All of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, they were ruled by Babylon, and it stayed that way for almost a century. But read verse 2. Actually, we didn't finish verse 1. As whirlwinds in the south passed through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderers plunder. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. In 539 BC, the conquered become the conquerors. With their new allies, the Persians, the Medes, the Edomites, put an end to all of the sighing, better translation for our ears, all of the groaning that Assyria had caused its enemies. The Babylonians, with their new allies, the Persians, the Medes, with their new allies, the Persians, put an end to all of the groaning that Babylon had inflicted on her enemies for three generations. And Isaiah is horrified by what he sees. Verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it, dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered, fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I long, he turned into fear for me. This is similar to what we read in Isaiah 15 and 16 when it was the Moabites that were in God's sights. Isaiah knows that God's wrath is righteous. He knows that the Babylonians are worthy of judgment, and yet he still sympathizes with them. He still looks prophetically at that future, and he says, this is horrible. I'm going to have nightmares about this. Is it okay to sympathize with those whom God judges? Well, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? He knew that they would be judged and judged righteously for their sin, and yet he wept. So I'm going to say, yeah, it's okay to sympathize with those who are judged. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. Not even the death of those who betrayed him and handed him over to be crucified. So if God doesn't delight in judgment, we shouldn't either. And Isaiah doesn't. And I think perhaps it's that right perspective that he has, the right heart that he has for everything that he sees prophetically unfolding, that he's in awe of it, horrified by it, not enjoying it even a little, that qualifies him to prophesy as dramatically and specifically as he gets to in the next verse. Verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint, oil the shield. Here Isaiah witnesses a scene 2 centuries before it happens that Daniel and Jeremiah also see and speak of in advance, right? The Babylonians are having a feast. Belshazzar, we get this from Daniel chapter 9, invites all of his princes, all of the noblemen over. They're eating and drinking, and they're eating and drinking from the serving vessels that they'd captured from the Jewish temple in 586 BC when they overran Jerusalem. And they're using those gold cups and platters from the temple to toast their false gods, to drink to their idols. And they're doing all of it knowing that the Medes and the Edomites are preparing to lay siege against them. But they were proud of their preparations. As they ate and drank that night, they said, we're surrounded by walls 75 feet thick and 300 feet high. We've got huge stockpiles of food, and the Euphrates River runs right through the middle of the city. We've got water forever. This is the scene where the famous handwriting on the wall happens. Again, Daniel 5, the Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And Daniel translates, God has weighed you and you've come up short. He's numbered your days and oops, they've come to an end. He's going to give your kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel is the inside perspective. He writes as someone who's in the room while this is going on. Isaiah has the outside perspective. Verse 5, Isaiah is like he's looking down from high atop a hill on all of this playing out. And he even seems to be calling out advice to him, right? Rise up! Set watchers! Look out! Post some sentries! Oil up your shields! But it's not Isaiah's voice, it's God's voice, right? Hey, this is what you'd be doing if you weren't so stinking proud. But he knows it's not what they're going to be doing. Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 51, if you want to turn there. Jeremiah tells us how God orchestrates this whole chain of events. Jeremiah 51, verse 39. In their excitement, I'll prepare their feasts. I'll make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. Down in verse 57, I'll make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. If they paid attention, keep a finger in Jeremiah 51, by the way, we're going to come back. If they'd paid attention, if they'd been diligent, if they'd been less proud, they would have seen what was happening that night as they partied, as they feasted, as they drank themselves into a stupor. The Medes dammed the Euphrates upriver. They diverted it upstream. And with the lower water level running into the city, their soldiers were able to follow. They were able to walk down the riverbed. It was only knee-high to thigh-high and walk right under the city walls and take the city almost without a battle. At which point the voice of the passage shifts again. Isaiah 21, verse 6. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. Isaiah is addressing Judah now. Watch for this. Pay attention. Open your eyes. You want to see how this plays out. Verse 7, he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. The Persian army used donkeys and camels as mounts. So the first thing they see is the Persian army sweeping into the city after their guerrilla forces, after their special operators have infiltrated the city and subdued their defenses. But after the donkeys and the camels, verse 8, then he cried, a lion, my Lord. Let's keep going. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I've sat at my post every night. And look, here come a pair of men with a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. What just happened? We just flipped from short-term to long-term, didn't we? And it didn't come with that phrase in that day. We didn't get that signal, but we had plenty of other cues. The first one was a few verses back. Did you notice in verse 3? Isaiah said, pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of what? A woman of labor. Isn't that exactly how Jesus characterizes the coming of the tribulation? Almost, but not yet. The pangs of a woman in labor. But then, out of nowhere, in verse 8, Isaiah sees what? A lion. Makes us immediately think of what? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And our suspicions are confirmed when we read in verse 9, Babylon is fallen. Where have we seen that before? About half an hour ago in Revelation 18. When we read of Christ returning, the lion of the tribe of Judah judging, destroying future Babylon, the city, the system, and all of the idolatry with it. All of their gods crashing to the ground. And if you still have any lingering doubt, read verse 10. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've declared to you. Threshing and the threshing floor, a consistent metaphor all the way through Scripture of the tribulation. The crushing of the wheat to separate wheat and chaff, to separate belief and unbelief. The crushing of the wheat to bring out the fruit, the repentance of Israel. Tonight's trivia question, just because it's one of my favorites. First appearance of the threshing floor as a symbol, as a type of the tribulation is where? First one I can think of is Ruth. For extra credit, where is Ruth during the threshing floor scene? Ruth, the Gentile bride, is at the feet, covered with the garment of the kinsman redeemer, which I think is a picture of the church at the feet of her redeemer, escaping the tribulation, escaping the threshing floor. I might be wrong. I might be making too much of too little. Dig into it on your own. But now that we're through geeking out for tonight, let's get practical as we wrap up. Isaiah 21, Revelation 18, joined by a couple of things. Joined by the appearance of Jesus. We see that in both passages. And the fall of a Babylon. We see in both passages. Joined by a third thing as well. And this is both practical and important. Joined by a third thing. Joined by a warning. Isaiah 21, what's the point of the prophecy God gives Isaiah? What's God's intention of imparting this prophecy to him and through him to Judah? We said earlier, it was a warning. Don't join up with Babylon. Don't ally yourselves with Babylon. Don't affiliate yourselves with Babylon. It's repeated in Revelation 18. Right after we read about the fall of Babylon, what was God's admonition? Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sin, lest you receive of her plagues. What does that mean? For God's people living in the end times, it means reject Antichrist. Don't have anything to do with Antichrist and don't have anything to do with the systems that he erects to serve him. Reject the religious system. Reject the false worship. Reject the luxuries and the safety that the commercial system offers. Come out. Because to share, to participate in the system is to share in the sin. And to share in the sin, to partake of the guilt, is to partake of the judgment. Interesting, when God judges physical Babylon back in 539 BC, he says very much the same thing to the Jews who had been held captive there for 70 years. Remember, starting several years before 586, the Babylonians began carrying Jews off captive into exile, captive to Babylon. That's how Daniel ends up there. Jeremiah 51, I said to keep a finger there, at the end of that captivity, 539, when Babylon is defeated, what does God say? He says to those Jews in Babylon, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Verse 9. You can keep going on your own because the intervening verses are certainly interesting, but just to get the sense of it. We would have healed Babylon, but she's not healed. So forsake her and let us go everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Just one more, verse 45. my people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. You get the idea. The same message to Babylon in 539 is the message to Babylon in the tribulation, to God's people in those Babylons, I should say. Get out. Get out now. Get out while you can. This is God's pattern, isn't it? Not just in 539 BC, but in the tribulation, throughout Scripture, throughout history, God calls his people to get out, to separate themselves, to come out before judgment falls. Go back to Genesis. Lot and his wife and his daughters, come out of Sodom. Separate yourself from Sodom before I nuke the place. In Exodus, even before the children of Israel are brought out, they're called to separate themselves. Put blood on the doorposts. Differentiate yourselves from the people around you. In the book of Numbers, the family of Korah is in rebellion. This is a little bit more obscure, but Moses tells the people, move back. Stand back. Don't stand next to them. Don't be close to them. Don't touch anything that belongs to them, because judgment is about to fall on them. You don't want to be standing next to them when the earth swallows them up. We could keep going, but I know you know the pattern. And I know that you know that the pattern extends to us. I know you know, because we were there just a couple weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read together, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? We said earlier, I believe God will separate us out before he brings judgment. I think he's going to say, come out to the church and rapture us to sit at his feet during the tribulation. Just like he did the children of Israel. Just like he did Lot. Just like he did Noah and his family. The question that we have to ask is, on that day, which could be today, there is no precondition, no prerequisite event that happens before the rapture. Doctrine of imminence, it could happen at any time. On that day, whenever that day comes, is God going to have to pry us out of the world? Is he going to have to break our fingers to break our grip on this world and the things in it? Or will we go easily? Will we go eagerly? Are we, like Isaiah, watching, anticipating, looking forward to the return of the lion? Reading Isaiah reminds us, because it's so sweeping in its scope, reading Isaiah reminds us of the rise and fall of nations, right? The Assyrians give way to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians give way to the Greeks. The Greeks give way to the Romans. None are permanent. None offer lasting refuge. Neither does Edom, neither does Arabia, by the way, at the end of this chapter. We'll circle back and pick that up as the introduction next week. No world empire offers refuge. The revived Roman Empire that Antichrist oversees offers no refuge. Church movements, church brands offer no refuge. Just as empires have risen and fallen, church movements for the last 2,000 years have come and gone. Ascended and descended, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Assemblies. They're still with us, but not with the same fire that they once had. Calvary as a movement is not the same as we once were. Individual churches, sure. Individual fellowship, still alive, still spirit-filled, still vital and used of God. Yeah, not just in Calvary, but in all of those denominations I just named and lots of others. But that's the point. Our safety, our refuge, our protection, it's in Jesus. It's not in a movement, it's not in a brand, it's not in a nation, it's not in an empire. So tempted to seek refuge in the world, the governments of the world, the institutions of the world, the structures in the world, even pastors in the world. But where is real safety found? In Christ alone. Two services in a row we didn't sing the song. I'm starting to take it personally. Our safety is found in Christ alone. Can we pray for our nation? Yeah, in fact, Jeremiah 29 says that we should. We should pray for our nation. It's the greatest nation that exists or ever has. But one day it's going to be destroyed or rendered obsolete. Prophetically, that's already happened. It's written. Do we pray for Calvary? Yeah. But one day our tribe is going to be set aside because a new revival is going to come. I hope God brings revival again before he returns. And if he does, that's okay. Love my nation. Love my tribe. But we must not make an idol out of either one, because neither has the power to save souls. Judgment is coming to the planet. Isaiah reminded us again tonight. It is certain. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. It is non-negotiable. Judgment is coming to the planet. Our message to the planet, the message entrusted to us that we're sent out to deliver, is what? Come out. Come out of the world. Come out of anything that you're trusting in or depending on other than Jesus Christ. Come out from national alliances. Come out from letting your church be your identity. Come out from your addiction. Come out. Come out from any system or structure you think will save you, any system or structure you think you need to sustain you. Come out and cling to Jesus. And let the Lion of the tribe of Judah deliver you. But for our message to have credibility, we have to come out first. Lord, thank you for the warning upon warning upon warning that you stack one atop another in your word. And thank you for the mercy, for the grace that you promise. When we're slow to hear and slower to act, you're slow to anger, willing that none shall perish. Gracious and merciful, eager to welcome us back to your arms. Lord, I pray for those here tonight struggling with identity, battling idolatry, wrestling within themselves to trust you fully. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would echo your word, would underline it and reinforce it, and that every heart would hear your voice, come out, be free. In your holy and precious name, amen. Juan opened us with worship, and we know when that happens, he doesn't come back because he's over with the youth. Got a stomach bug running through our worship ministry this evening. So we will close in praise together, but you got to help me. Let's sing Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Let's just end it there. Not because we couldn't keep singing, but because that's the message. Grace sets us free. Let's go in freedom tonight to love and serve each other and tell the world, come out, be free. Join us, join him.